may have noticed that this is the same passage we read last week, and you will notice the same next week. And the reason is, over the next couple of weeks, I want us to consider a couple of applications of the gospel. Things that we were only able to touch on last week when we initially considered this amazing and insightful account. It's an amazing account that teaches us about the gospel, and it has a lot of relevance, and I hope that will be clear. Remember, the gospel, rightly understood, is about every corner of our lives. When spring comes, no corner of the land remains untouched. The gospel changes us. See here. I'm loud enough there, right?
Yes.
Gordy, am I right? Yeah, okay. Yeah, thanks, Gordy. I would have been a little insecure the whole service. And I'm going to be speaking about the fear of man, the fear of others, so it's popping up everywhere. When spring comes, no corner of the land remains untouched. The gospel affects everything. If there's sort of an umbrella concept or truth, it would be that we need to live before an audience of one, before God. And so I pray that the Lord will use His Word. His Word is applicable in all ways. He sends forth His Word to heal us. Well, in this story, Peter is not acting in line with the truth of the gospel. He's contradicting the gospel with the way he's living. He withdrew, he drew back and separated himself from these Gentile, these new Christians, these new believers. What makes Peter leave the diner? It's because he fears the religious watchdogs that have just gotten off the bus from Jerusalem and Antioch. And the fear of man, and I could keep saying the fear of men and women or the fear of others. The fear of man, meaning the fear of other people, is a most common and dangerous trap. It says in Proverbs 29:25 that the fear of man is a snare, a trap. Well, what is this fear of man or fear of others? Well, it's the fear of losing the approval of those whose favor we desire. For whatever reason, to advance our career because we just want to be in a certain crowd that we maybe feel like we're on the edge of. We're a new team. We want to be accepted. And people think, oh, this is so strong in the lives of teenagers. No, yes, it is strong in the lives of teenagers, but it's for all of us. This fear of losing the approval of those whose favor we crave or desire. It's peer pressure. The withdrawal, last week noted that the withdrawal from table fellowship or from eating with the Gentile believers was not prompted by any theological principle, but by craven fear of a small pressure group. Peter edited his convictions, and then you have to say how strong were those convictions, but he had those convictions at least on some level. At this point, it's not going deep enough. He edited his convictions in order to please these legalists. And that's what fear does. The fear of others causes us to edit things we deem to be true. To edit what we do, or to mute what we do. The fear of others makes us hurry to conform. And you know, I think the, nobody can do insecurity like Woody Allen. You know, and, you know, many years ago, he did a very, really clever, psychologically clever and cinematically clever movie called Zelig. And it was done as if it was it's almost like, you stepped into a theater in the 1930s or 40s. It was a documentary about this man I think in Brooklyn or Queens, this man who was so insecure, he was so afraid of the opinion of others that he actually became like whatever group he was with. So he's standing with some Hasidic Jews, and he starts growing a long beard. He's in Harlem, and he's black. He's on and on, you name it. He's with some guys that are really obese, and he starts getting whoever he's with. And mind you, this isn't like Paul's all things to all people, like trying to just be good to people and relate. He's so afraid of being outside whatever group he's with. And he's hypnotized at one point in the movie, and he says in his hypnotic state, "It's safe when I'm like the others. I so want to be liked." And that's really it, right? We want to be liked. So the fear of others then can make us hurry to conform. It can also make us withdraw. The cautious, it's been said of Peter that his withdrawal, it was like a timid person who was shrinking from observation or hiding. That's another way we can, it might make us hurry to conform. It may make us hide. Another thing is the fear of others may make us show off or put on a mask or act out a part. Remember, hypocrisy, it's spoken of in this passage. Verse 13, Peter acted. He began to play act. He took on a different persona that was in opposition to his true convictions or that God had told him of. And then others fell into this hypocrisy too. It's all rooted in this common fear, this impression management. We allow another person or a particular group to become bigger in our self-understanding, in our actions, in our thinking than God himself. There's a controlling audience, and it's not God. It's other people. And I read years ago about Augustine, and when he was young in his Confessions, it's a great book, and he looks back on the sins of his youth, and it's very powerful spiritually and psychologically. But the one thing he really highlights, people have questioned over the years, because he did a lot of other better, more interesting sins, more likely to get TV ratings. But the thing he brings up is when he was like 15, him and his buddies jumping the wall of his neighbor's house and stealing a bunch of pears. You're like, wow, that's it? That's all you got? But he really camps out on this, and he's insightful. He said his father had pear trees. He said he didn't even like pears. Why did he do it? He says, we sin against God so as not to turn our friends against us. You know? So, of course, you could call that pear pressure. You know? Thank you, Jen. Yeah. That's for Frank. Now Frank is busting a gut because he just thought of 10 more puns. Frank, you can be dealt with. Let the beatings begin. Listen, what an example with Saul. Saul was, he's a head taller than everyone in Israel. He had all the right stuff, on the surface. But he turns and went against God. And he says at one point, I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. So we all experience this, some more than others, but we all experience it to some degree. It's more of a tyranny than we realize, and there is a domino effect. I mean, it's scary when you realize what happens in crowds or mobs, that people who would otherwise make sane decisions, if they're stirred up by a lot of people around them, will often join into something that they later on they would find horrific. And here we see that the rest of the Jews, verse 13, They acted hypocritically along with Peter. They all withdrew from these new Christians. How discouraging that must have been for these people. Even Barnabas, the great encourager, true hero, even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. Well, I tried to think of some self-diagnostic questions to run through, and there's no end to this, but as you'll see. But I'd say self-diagnostic, because the first thing you can do is think, you'll know at least three people for each one of these probably. But think for towards ourselves with some of these. Here's one. Do you hide or edit your convictions according to the audience you are with? Do you look for cues before you give your opinions on moral issues, for instance? Now, the tricky thing is, I think if we're really living well, we will be looking for cues. And there is a kind of a prudence and a gentleness and a wisdom. But when does prudence become cowardice? You know, and this is something worth thinking. Do we hide or edit our convictions according to the audience? Do you check to see which way the wind is blowing? We often hold back anticipating. We anticipate the way people might react. And then that dictates, their imagined response dictates our dealing or non-dealing with the truth. You know, we're well chastened, especially up here in the metro area, we're well chastened by the relativism of our culture. And our culture would say that, you know, the only virtue would be tolerance, which is really misused nowadays. The only absolute is that there are no absolutes, which is a self-defeating idea. If someone says everything's relative, I would say relative to what? There has to be something that's true in order for something else to be irrelevant to it. But that's here nor there. We live in a best-selling book years ago. It's called I'm Okay, You're Okay. And so we do want to like one another. We don't want to be, we know, like, for instance, people think, oh, Christians are such bigots, and some are, right? Or judgmental, and we're so afraid of that we can become like almost afraid of our shadows. You know, someone could say, who are you to say what's right for me? Or who are you to say that Jesus is the only way to God? You know, we anticipate these things and we pull back. So the fear of man then can create a web of ambiguity around issues that are biblically clear, and immobilize us when we ought to take action, or cause us to be mute when we ought to speak up. That was a long one. One. Two. Do you try to appear to be more spiritual to others because of a list of things you do or a list of things you don't do? Jesus says in Matthew 6, be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. When you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets, as the hypocrites do, to be honored by others. When you pray, do not pray like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others. Man looks on the outward appearance, God looks on the heart. 1 Samuel 16:7. Are you obsessed with how you look physically? Again, there's nothing wrong with wanting to look good. There's sin is often an exaggeration of something that initially can be a good thing. But are you obsessed with how you look physically? Do you have Photoshop issues? Isn't Photoshop when you edit pictures? I wish I knew how. I would look a lot better. Thank you, John. Do you misconstrue the truth, white lies, to make yourself look better to others? That's something we all do. That's on some level, I think. Are you free to like music that you know others frown upon? Uh, a great moment for me some years ago was when a friend of ours at our house who's he's tough. He's a really good rugby player, you know. And he said he not only liked the music of Hannah Montana, but watched the show. With a group of guys where that was not, I just looked at him and said, "You're an amazing human being." And he was serious. And then we took him outside and beat on him. No. Now there's someone here that loves Hannah. She's not called that anymore, right? My relevancy is slipping. It's long gone. Do you make excuses for your mistakes? Do you engage in damage control? Are you very eager to sort of always be engaging in damage control? Does the fear of failure paralyze you from trying something? That can happen to people who like sports but aren't really good at them. Instead of really having a life where you really enjoy it and perhaps even get much better at it, you can't because you're so afraid you'll look like a fool or a klutz. And we should have a community that lets everyone enjoy everything. Or there's a level of teasing that can be fun, but it can cross over. Are you always second-guessing decisions because of what other people might think? Do you worry that you will be exposed as an imposter? Are you able to be vulnerable? Or flip side, are you able to speak the truth to people? Or do you disallow that because you're afraid if you do, they'll think you're mean or that they won't be happy with you? Are you overcommitted? Do you find it hard to say no, which would be common parlance, would be like a people pleaser? And again, this is tricky because it's good to be sensitive to others. It's good to empathize. It's good to go the extra mile and sacrifice for people. Again, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:22, "I have become all things to all people." But he's not doing that because he's sniveling and he's afraid of them. He does it in verse 23, 1 Corinthians 9, "I do it all for the sake of the gospel." So it is ambiguous, you know, and you can just, and you know, you can get almost too introspective. And you hope that you improve with age. Like I now am proudly sporting a pocket protector. I did take it out for the sermon. You know what a pocket protector is? I'll tell you later. I got a few extras. Or I feel free to go out in public with this haircut. However, I wasn't free to tell this really nice young barber, such a nice guy, that I feared he was butchering my hair. Now, was that being chill? Was that being gracious? Or was that ordinate? Was that being nice? Or was that being, you know, you're paying, you can tell the guy not to give you a faux hawk or whatever. So you can really get into the weeds with this, and we got to move on. Oh, actually, Katie came in today and said, "I really like it." So now I'm fine. Are you easily embarrassed? If you are caught singing with gusto on Route 80 and you turn and a car full of people are looking at you, do you keep singing or do you slow down to 50 miles an hour and start having a panic attack? Do you post things on Facebook primarily because you really like them or because you're hoping to get likes? Can you admit that you check to see if people liked what you posted? Can you admit that? Are you able to receive and learn from criticism without withering or becoming angry? I read something this week, man. You know, I quote certain people often. And one, I love Tim Keller, his ministry, his way of articulating the gospel. But there's a man named Scott Sauls, and he served as a pastor with Tim Keller for a few years. And this is something he just wrote about Tim Keller. "Tim can receive criticism. He has received much criticism, which was almost always unfair, and it would bring out the best rather than bringing out the worst in him. He taught me that our critics, including the ones who mischaracterize and falsely accuse us, are God's instruments to teach and humble us. Isn't that amazing? Don't you want to be like that? That means you're not just preaching the gospel, but it's getting down where it matters. That's, you know, some of those things it's good to learn because it's even better than all the books and sermons. And then, huge, are you able to laugh at yourself? Oh, that is huge. Proverbs 17:22, a cheerful heart is good medicine. It's good to think through the things you're afraid of and why. And by the way, there are people in this world now and people in the past. George prayed for people who are suffering. Their lives could be in danger. So in a way, it makes this trivial. And I was being silly with some of this, but I'm just trying to get at it so to kind of lift it to the surface, because on any level, it's a snare. There's people in the world that wish they had worries about singing loud on Route 80. But what exactly are you afraid of and why? What makes you most anxious? Whatever is sovereign in any particular situation is at that time your functional idol, your functional savior. And Peter, though he loved the Lord, and it shows how even an apostle can fall into this, he fell into wanting to please these people. But what you need to do is, when you understand these things, then, like, laugh. Say, oh, Lord, but this is silly. And then pray about it. Repent. The blessing of being exposed. The blessing of being caught. And then instead of digging deeper into the fear of man, to say, ah, I'm caught. Lord, help me. Repentance brings refreshment, Peter said in Acts 3:19. Or the first of Luther's 95 Theses. Our Lord and Master Jesus Christ wills that the whole of our lives should be repentance. So, and it'd be a worthwhile thing to get together with some friends who you trust and talk and actually have the guts to bring up some of this stuff. They could be allies. Well, there's a couple clarifying backstories that help here. And there's one backstory that continues to haunt all of our stories. And that is Adam in the Garden of Eden. And so here you can see, in this case, it's the fear of woman, the fear of, and again, it's the whole concept is generic, but he fears Eve. Adam knew that Eve was going down a dangerous path when she came and suggested that he partake of a fruit of the one tree that God said don't do it. And Adam, it seems like Adam knew more than Eve at this point. In fact, it said, in 1 Timothy 2:14, it says Adam was deceived, Eve wasn't. He may have had more information at this point. He knew she was going down a bad path, but he feared that he might lose her affection. You know, when God created Eve, that was a great moment for him. He's like, whoa, this is awesome. You know, heck with these giraffes. You know, so he was really eager to keep on good terms with Eve. He's having some problems with the giraffes, but that was not a big deal. Eve, he wanted, like, things to be good with. He feared losing her affection. He feared losing her goodwill. He feared losing her companionship. And Augustine wrote about this. He said that Adam goes along with Eve knowing. He knew it was a danger. He probably knew more than she did, but he did it, he said, in order to maintain their bond of fellowship, their bond of company. He didn't want to disappoint her, push her away, make her distant. So Eve's favor, not the Lord's, became sovereign to him. She became bigger than God in his actual choices. And the rest is history. In dissing God, he ended up dissing his wife. And a lot of bad happened. You see, if you miss the first, if you miss the fear of God, If you miss the love of God, things will go awry. If you are driven horizontally and ignore the vertical part of life between you and God, which should be foundational in the beginning God, if you do that, it will only bring ruin ultimately in your relationships. You'll miss both. You'll miss God and your loved ones. Well, the other backstory is Peter's. There's a lot about Peter in the New Testament. And an irony is that Peter was really gutsy in a lot of ways, very impetuous, too. And he was, as we noted, he was a sailor. You know, we were at the Sea of Galilee. It's not a really large body of water, but the way it's situated, it's like a vacuum. And when the winds come in, treacherous waves, can arise, and the boats were small. Peter was in fierce squalls that he helped to navigate. He was hardly a wimp. Just ask Malchus. Malchus was a servant of the high priest. When they came to get Jesus, Peter took out a sword, cut off his ear. Ill-advised, but I remember hearing that as a kid. I'm like, yeah, Peter, you know, and then Jesus said no. All right. But he showed courage, even if it was foolhardy at the time. We see all these heroic moments, but we see flaws as well. And the Bible, it's so great how the Lord does not sugarcoat the heroes. But we're all, to some degree or another, struggle with the fear of man. And, oh, could you ever see it? It's so poignant on the eve of Jesus' crucifixion. And the disciples were so confused, you know. And here Jesus is he's going through these different trials before he ends up being condemned to death. And it's at night, and it's a coolish or a cold night, and Peter's out in this courtyard, and a servant girl, here he is, a man, probably a powerful man, she comes up to him and she says, "Oh, aren't you one of those Galileans too?" And Peter was afraid, because he knew this sinister things were afoot. And he denied it before everyone. He said, "I don't even know what you mean." And then another servant girl came up and said, "Come on, I recognize you." And this time he denied it with an oath. He swore. He says, "I do not know the man." And the third time people came to him. They said, "Certainly you must be one of them. Your accent betrays you." And then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not even know the man." And immediately a rooster crowed. You know, when we recently went to Israel and that story was told, I kid you not, a rooster crowed. Just, it was so amazing. Just over this fence, I saw it. But, you know, Peter went out and wept bitterly. That's a good sign. He cared. But, you know, in Luke's gospel, in John's gospel, it says that he remembered that Jesus said, "Before the rooster crows three times, you will deny me three times." Before the rooster crows, excuse me, "You'll deny me three times." But in Luke's gospel, it says the Lord was somewhere within distance, and the Lord turned and looked at him. One of the most moving moments I could imagine. But you know, earlier, not many hours earlier, Jesus has said to Peter, "I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." That is very encouraging for those of us like Peter who are afraid and fail, that the Lord is with us and he can strengthen us. So Peter's life and the Lord's care for Peter has always been a comfort to me. And there's some examples. I just want to read some verses in Acts 5. This is after the resurrection. Peter has seen the resurrected Lord Jesus, and Jesus has actually encouraged him on a beach after breakfast. And the Holy Spirit has now come after Pentecost, the gospel spreading. Peter is right in the middle of it. You could argue he is the lead apostle. And listen to this. There's a time when the high priest questioned the apostles. They said, "We strictly charged you." This is a few months later, probably. "We strictly charged you not to teach in his name, the gospel spreading in Jerusalem." Remember, A few months earlier, they were hiding out in the upper room. We strictly charged you not to teach in His name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching. That's pretty bold. But Peter, he's the spokesman, said, we must obey God rather than man. That's a key principle. We must obey God rather than man. Then they beat the apostles and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been counted worthy of suffering for Christ. It's crazy, right? No, it's sane, if you really understand reality. Rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for Jesus. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching about the Lord Jesus. So you could see the change that happened. But then what we read about in Galatians happened later. So you can see you were never entirely safe this side of heaven. Someone that bold that would be willing to be beaten for his faith and then go right back out and preach ended up chickening out when he gave into that peer pressure and stopped eating with those new believers. So, you know, I should say too, we as creatures living in a fallen world, there are times when fear is reasonable, but it's the sinful exaggeration of fears. It's when fear forgets God. That's when the problem comes in. So the Lord frees us not by removing our fear of disapproval. Apparently He thinks that's good. It's just that we fear all the wrong people. But the Lord then doesn't heal us by liberating us from our fear of disapproval, but by transferring that fear to the right place. And that is to Him. There is one fear that is essential. And that is the fear of the Lord. There is one fear that begets health. And later on, Peter will write, many years later, when the Lord has so reinforced his heart, he says, conduct yourself with fear throughout the time of your exile on this earth. So, the fear of the Lord then is the beginning of wisdom. And the Bible commands us over and over to fear the Lord. But it's not the kind of, you know, Martin Luther was liberated by the gospel from this kind of incessant, phobic, constant self-referential fear. And that was not good. It's when he really understood the fear of the Lord that he was liberated. Understood biblically, the fear of the Lord is this. It consists in awe and reverence and honor and worship. Awe, reverence, honor, worship. And the Lord commands this. Here's Deuteronomy. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in His ways, to love Him? See, those two are not incompatible. They're two sides of the same coin. The fear and the love of God. To serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep His commandments, to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good. That's Deuteronomy 10, 12 to 13, and then Deuteronomy 4, 10. Gather the people to me, that I may let them hear my words. This is the Lord speaking to Moses. Gather the people to me, that I may let them hear my words, so that they may learn to fear me all the days that they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children also. When children are little, there are things we legitimately want them to fear. We want them to fear putting their hand on the stove. We want them to fear getting into a car with a stranger. But there's a lot of things we don't want them to fear. I think we're a culture that are, in some ways, raising kids that are afraid to breathe sometimes. But how much time do we spend teaching our kids to fear the Lord? That's the fear that matters eternally. We're to both love and fear God, two sides of the same coin. This fear of the Lord is realistic. We tend We tend to have a dim view of the majesty of God. And we often put God, people sit around talking about God casually, whether he exists, whether he doesn't, whether they like this idea about him or not. We are foolish. We are not to put God on trial. It's a dreadful thing, we read in Hebrews, to fall into the hands of the living God. Hebrews 10:31. Or how about Isaiah? Isaiah was a righteous man. He was a godly man. And there's a time in Isaiah 6, he says, I saw the Lord. He had a vision of the Lord in the temple. High and exalted, seated on a throne. Above him were seraphim, angels, not little figurines, mighty beings. They were calling to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook. And the temple was filled with smoke. And I said, woe is me, for I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. A vision of God that he had in that temple, it so sobered and humbled him and gave him a realistic perspective. That's Isaiah 6:1-5. Or again in Hebrews, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. He is not just our buddy or someone that we kind of like these things that he says and not those things. It's dangerous. You know what Jesus said? Jesus said, I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who can kill you. Don't fear those who can kill the body. And we're not talking now about whether someone likes your haircut. It's like, well, whether someone wants your head to stay on your shoulders. He says, don't fear. You say, are you kidding? This is the ultimate realist. This is God talking on earth. Because he knows the end, the beginning from the end. Do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more they can do. You're like, what? Nothing more? Yeah, because we live in the dot. Jesus lives in eternity, the line that goes forever. But I will warn you whom you are to fear. Fear him who after has killed you has authority to cast you into hell. I tell you, fear him. Those are rough words, but that's what Jesus says. We tend to have a dim view of the holiness of God. We tend to have a narrow or reductionist view of Jesus. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We see that in Revelation 17:14, Revelation 19:16, 1 Timothy 6:15, and it's implied everywhere. And that's why even though it could become trivial to people, I'm so glad my dad read me like Narnia when I was little, because it filled my imagination and helped me to imagine. You know, Jesus is called the Lion of Judah and Aslan, that Christ figure. And it said of him, Aslan, he's wild, he's not a tame lion. Then isn't he safe, the little girl Lucy says? Safe, says Mrs. Beaver. Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the King, I tell you. You see, people who have not been in Narnia sometimes think that a thing cannot be good and terrible at the same time. If the children had ever thought so, it was cured now when they met Aslan. They found they couldn't look at him without going all trembly. And of course, that's a story. That's an echo. But it's an echo of a reality that everyone's going to experience. Philippians 2:9-11. The Apostle Paul says, there will come a day when every person who ever lived will see Jesus as he really is. And everyone will bow before him. And everyone will admit that he is who he is. Including those who had no time for him all their life. It's very sobering. Remember, Thomas, who became one of the disciples, doubting Thomas, when the Lord Jesus was so kind to talk to him and bring some evidence to him of his reality. And it says that he fell down on his knees and said, "My Lord and my God." So if we know that there'll come a day when everyone, whether they want to or not, are going to bow before him, it behooves us to get started now. And not only because we're afraid, but because he's so good. It's just we're so proud, we don't want to bow before anyone. Look at Psalm 2, anticipates Jesus, verse 11 and 12. This is killer stuff. This is anticipating Jesus. Serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his rule with trembling. Is that even remotely near my experience? It's like, yeah, you know, sometimes I think about him and sometimes I care and we're so whatever. If we saw Jesus as he was, whatever would be like, it would fly out of the room so fast. Serve the Lord with fear. Celebrate. Think of this. I should have preached on this line. Celebrate. This is a good thing. With fear and trembling. Kiss the Son, or he will be angry, and your way will lead you to destruction, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. But blessed are all those who take refuge in him. Man, is that gospel packed. It's a beautiful, liberating irony. The fear of man in Proverbs 29:25, the first half of the verse says, the fear of man is a snare, or lays a snare. The second half says, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. The fear of the Lord diminishes. It doesn't eradicate, but it begins to diminish our other fears and worries. 'Twas grace, amazing grace. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace then my fears relieved. You see, when you fear, the more you fear God, the less you fear other stuff that becomes more trivial. Even important things, it helps you to handle that. And conversely, the less you look to God, the more the other things will become a tyranny in your life. Because now those things are central to your identity. It's really interesting how oftentimes, even as Christians, when life gets rough, we don't look to God. And he's the one who promises to help us through our problems. Psalm 34:4, David says, I sought the Lord and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. So the fear of the Lord, also this is a proverb, is a fountain of life. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life that one may turn away from the snares of death. Proverbs 14:27. So, the fear of the Lord's a fountain of life that helps you turn away from the snares of death, which include all these crippling fears of those around us. And beneath all our fears, I read this week in a book called Who Will Deliver Us by Paul Zoll. He said, beneath all fears which create the stress, depression, anxiety and worry of everyday life, beneath all the fears is a fear of judgment. And we're afraid that others will judge us, that they won't like the way we look, that they'll think we're weird, but there's even a deeper fear that we fear that ultimately we won't be acceptable to God. And apart from his help, we won't be. But the gospel's the truth that sets us free. I'm going to mention Christmas for the second time today. Unbelievable, these verses. Remember the shepherds are hanging outside Bethlehem, and an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified, or the old version, they were sore afraid. They were so scared, it was sore. They were scared spitless. But the angel said to them, do not be afraid. Why? Because I bring you good news. That's what gospel means, good news. I bring you good news that will be of great joy for all people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born. Rescue is imminent. Rescue is near. Rescue is nigh. You are not left to this horizontal cauldron of fears and worries and endless second guessing and trying to prove yourself to God and others. God has broken through. There is joy on the horizon. You are free. The Son has come to set us free. Unbelievable. Jesus, He did not worry what other people thought of Him. He only cared about the approval of His Father. So He was the freest man who ever lived. He was free to give up all the prerogatives of heaven, which is greater and more majestic than we can even imagine. You see people on earth, like I think of my brother Russ sometimes, I think of how much he's given up to work himself to death trying to help kids in Togo. He's a hero. But it's nothing compared to the Lord, what He's done, what He's given up. He was despised and rejected by men. He wasn't worried about his self-image. He was a man of sorrows. He was acquainted with grief. And He was one from whom men would hide their face. He was despised. We esteemed Him not. Self-esteem was not on His radar because He came to give Himself for us. And He teaches us how to fear the Lord. That was Isaiah, by the way, 53:3. But in Isaiah 11, this anticipates Jesus. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon Him, and His delight shall be the fear of the Lord. See, we don't delight in it because we're afraid. We want to do our own thing. We're autonomous. We want to be self-governing. Or we misunderstand fear. We don't see fear as something that is, yes, it makes you go all trembly, but there's joy in it. And goodness, and it's awe, it's reverence. He's deserving of it. Jesus did not fear men, so He was totally free. He was able to set His face towards Jerusalem, knowing that He was going to die. And then in Gethsemane, all His friends deserted Him. And yes, He was God, but He was fully man too. And He begged three times as the disciples, His closest friends, they were so afraid and they were in despair. You know, when you're depressed, you sleep. They were confused, and we would be too. You hope you wouldn't be, but we probably would be too. But Jesus stayed on. He prayed to God, audience of one. He prayed with such earnestness that He sweat drops of blood while we left Him. And He said, not my will, but thine be done. And then He died, but He died for the joy that was set before Him. We read in Hebrews 12:2. He was Isaiah 53:4. Yeah, we esteemed Him not. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, but He went the full measure of love for us. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Remember how Paul starts the letter? Jesus gave Himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, including the bondage of the fears that infest our hearts. Listen to Hebrews 13:6. The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? It's amazing. The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? You see, at root, the problem is not sociological. The symptoms are sociological. At root, the problem is theological. It is a theological dysfunction. Remember, we are all, in one way or another, always trying to justify ourselves. And Paul connects this episode of Peter and the others stepping away. Remember, he says they're not acting in line with the truth of the gospel. He connects it to the gospel very definitely in verse 15. He says, we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. But those people who came, those religious watchdogs were saying, oh, you need Jesus, but you also have to keep the ceremonial law, which says that you are not to eat with these pagans or with these Gentiles. Paul's saying, you are missing the gospel. The gospel says you're not justified by who you eat or don't eat with. You're just as sinful as they are. You're justified through faith. Amazing. God justifies ungodly people. The only people that are ever justified are ungodly people who trust in Jesus. Romans 4:5, to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. And I just paraphrase a few thoughts from Tim Keller. He says, only in the gospel do you get the verdict before the performance. See, religion says, do or don't do this list of things, and then hopefully your stack of good works or your Sunday school pins will be, you ever get Sunday school pins? I come from an era when that was actually, I didn't get many at the time, but that your performance, if it is good enough or if it's not terribly flawed, will merit, you'll have enough righteousness before a holy God. That is a gross underestimation of the holiness of God. It is. So only in the gospel do you get the verdict before the performance. So when you trust in Jesus, God imputes, to impute is to give. It's to give someone something that is not naturally their own. God imputes the righteousness of Christ, who lived the life we can never live. He gives that to us so that we are adopted, or the language is we are in Christ. We are clothed in Christ. So even though I'm still a sinner and I'm still struggling with all my fears and stuff, I am made righteous in God's sight by the gift of Jesus' righteousness. So that, remember what the Lord said about Jesus at his baptism? He said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I delight, in whom I am well pleased. We, when we are in Christ, we are so changed by his righteousness that God now looks on us the way he looks at him. So God now likes us. He accepts us. He welcomes us. Yeah, but what else do I have to do? No, nothing. Trust him. Look to him. It's amazing. It's the gospel. But we don't get it. We keep running back to the safety of our fears. You see, once you understand the verdict, you will then be liberated to all kinds of performing. But it's on the other side. It's not to gain God's favor. It's to rejoice in it. So, this is liberating. Everyone, Paul says, Romans 10:13, everyone who calls on the name of Jesus will be saved. And you say, yeah, but I'm really bad. Remember, only bad people get saved. People that think they're good enough for God don't get saved. Romans 8:1, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. 1 John 4:18, perfect love casts out fear of all kinds. So when we understand that God looks on us the way he looks at Christ, all because of his grace, just because we come to him with open hands, and Jesus, we're adopted into his family, when we realize that love, the more we realize it, the more it pushes fear out. And so you can read, for instance, in Hebrews 2:15 about those who all their lives are fearing death. We're liberated even from the fear of death, not completely, but substantially. And if we're liberated from the fear of death, how about all the lesser deaths? Like, what if I don't make the team? Or what if she doesn't like me? Or what if they think I'm weird? Or all those... all these little deaths that we fear, the gospel can help us through them. The eternal murmur of self-reproach, the rabbit hole of introspection and second-guessing, the Lord can help us. The gospel's medicine for our relentless impression management. And finally, just know the Lord is near. Be strong and courageous. Do not be in dread of them. That's your enemies, whether they're literal enemies or, well, they're all literal enemies, or ideas and fears. Do not fear or be in dread of them, for it is the Lord your God who goes with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. It is the Lord who goes before you. He will be with you. See, it's like wave upon wave of get this through your head. If God is for us, who can be against us? It is the Lord who goes before you. He will not leave you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed. That's from Deuteronomy 31, 6 to 8. But Jesus picks up that language and he says, I'll never leave you or forsake you. Hebrews 13, 5. The very last thing he said to those apostles who were so afraid not long before, he said, surely I will be with you to the end of the age. Hang in. I'm sending my spirit. I'm going to be with you. Take care of each other. Love the word. Love my purposes. Hang in. I will be with you to the end of the age. We've got a lot of reason for hope. And you know, the Lord really restored Peter. Remember what Jesus said before he died? I have prayed for you, Peter, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. And you know, after some months, not long after that incident where Peter, chickened out and Paul confronts him. We'll look at that more, that aspect of it. Paul confronts him. Peter was humble enough. He heard that word. And he may have gone out and wept bitterly again. He may have remembered Jesus looking at him in that courtyard, but he changed. He changed. And not long thereafter, there was a meeting of the church leaders and apostles in Jerusalem. And Peter took the lead in affirming the Gentiles. This is one of the things he said. He said, it is my judgment that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Footnote, go to the diner and don't give a ding-dang about the people across the street taking notes. Live free. Christ has set us free. We are to live free as well. Peter took the lead and he probably said, hey, I'm the chief of sinners, but the gospel liberates us and we're all in. It's not a racial thing. It's not an economic thing. The gospel is this beautiful common denominator of joy. And you know what happened? At that conference, they wrote a letter, and Paul and Silas brought that letter down to Antioch, and all those guys that he had walked out on, all those people, it said they rejoiced. They rejoiced in the encouragement. So amazing. Next we're going to talk a little bit about the freedom of self-forgetfulness that brings. But now, let's pray. Lord, help us. Help us to see your majesty. Lord, help us to see the beauty of Christ. Help us to laugh at ourselves, Lord, and help us not to just always be finding new ground to try to prove ourselves. And Lord, we want to live well, of course. We want to do well and succeed, but for your glory, Lord. So forgive us for this tyranny that it is such a snare. It just traps us over and over. It keeps us from your purposes. It keeps us from being open to share with people and to care about others. And, oh Lord, we long for the freedom of the gospel, and thank you that you help us and that your word does heal us. And I pray that everyone here, Lord, there would be something that was said that your spirit will use to bring every one of us closer to you. And for those who don't know you, Lord, those who might be resistant, oh God, I pray that they would see the beauty of Jesus and the goodness, the one fear that ultimately alleviates all other fears, Lord. The fear of you, and may we all love you, Lord, as we ought, for your glory we pray. Amen.